This past Monday was Reformation Day, the 505th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. So last Lord's Day, we stepped away from our study in 2 Samuel to consider a passage in Romans in light of the Reformation. We looked at Romans 1:17 last week, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And as we studied this, we saw that the righteousness of God is the righteousness that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus, the righteousness that he lived out, and that it is credited to our account by the grace of God through faith. That is what Martin Luther came to recognize as he meditated on this verse. And this truth directly informs three of the five principles that the Reformation was founded on. These were five principles, five essential truths that had been abandoned by the Roman Catholic Church, but were reclaimed in the Reformation. They are often called the five solas. The word sola is Latin for alone. And these principles are often expressed using the word alone. And Romans 1 verse 17 speaks to three of them. The first of these three solas is sola gratia. It's often listed as second in the list of the five solas, but it's the first of the three that we're talking about right here. Sola gratia means grace alone. It means that we are saved by God's grace and nothing else. It means that salvation is purely a gift of God. We don't deserve it. And we do nothing to contribute to it, even after we're saved. It is purely by the grace of God that we are saved. The second of these three is sola fide. Sola fide means faith alone. That is, we receive God's grace through faith. We don't do anything to earn this salvation. God bestows it on us through faith. Romans says over and over, it is by faith that we are counted righteous. Ephesians says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of works. And then, along with sola gratia and sola fide, we have solus Christus, Christ alone. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished all that there was to accomplish. He lived the righteous life that is required of us, but that we have failed to live. And his righteousness is the only righteousness that measures up to the standard of God. Jesus also died an atoning death that paid the penalty for every sin that's ever been committed or ever will be committed by those he came to save. He paid in full. There's nothing left to pay for those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ. This is the gospel. And any expression of the gospel that does not maintain that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is not, in fact, the gospel. So, although we didn't get into these Latin solas last week, this is, in essence, what we looked at. The first sola, in the order that they're usually given, is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means scripture alone. It means that scripture, the word of God, is our sole authority in all matters of belief and practice. This is often called the formal principle of the Reformation. But we don't mean formal in the sense of being according to a set of rules of etiquette or convention. What we mean by formal here is that this principle forms all of the others. If we practice sola scriptura, and if we do so authentically, it will guide us to the other solas. It is the foundation of all truth that we hold. And then the fifth sola, in addition to being taught by Scripture, is a necessary consequence of the first four solas. If we believe that the Word of God is our only authority, and if we believe that salvation is by God's grace alone, that we don't do anything to deserve it, and that it is received by faith alone, and we contribute nothing to it, and that it was accomplished by Christ alone, then that necessarily leads us to the fifth sola, soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. If the first four solas are true, then who else should receive glory? His word is our only authority. His grace is our sole hope. Faith in him is all we have. And Jesus alone has done it. So that's what we're going to study this morning. Soli Deo Gloria, or glory to God alone. And the passage that we're going to consider is Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. So let's turn there in our Bibles. Follow along as I read Romans 11, starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift, that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Before we dig into this passage, I'd like to show you how it fits into the book of Romans. So first, let me give you a broad outline of the book of Romans. In the first 17 verses of chapter 1, Paul gives us his introduction to the letter. Paul introduces himself, and he tells of his desire to visit Rome. And then he gives us this thesis statement for the rest of the letter in verse 17. And that's what we looked at last Lord's Day. And that transitions us into the body of the letter. This next section is by far the largest section. Out of 16 chapters, this section covers 10 and a half chapters, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the end of chapter 11. Here, Paul's purpose is to explain the gospel in detail. Then, from the beginning of chapter 12 to verse 13 of chapter 15, Paul gives us instructions on how we should live. He tells us what the Christian life should look like. And that is in response to the gospel. And it's made possible by the gospel. We can only live this way because of what Christ has accomplished for us. And then in the rest of the chapter, rest of chapter 15 and in chapter 16, Paul closes the letter. He tells us of his plan to visit Rome. He gives personal greetings, and then we have a doxology. So that's the basic outline for Romans. Now let me expand just a little bit on the gospel section. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul discusses sin and its penalty. He explains how all people are guilty before God. And he tells us what the consequence for our sin is. The wrath of God poured out for all eternity. It's a horrible fate that awaits us. Then, in chapters 3 through 5, he lays out justification by grace through faith. It begins with Christ's righteousness and his redeeming death. And then Paul explains how it is only ours by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this creates peace with God and rescues us from sin and death. In chapters 6 through 8, Paul then explains the sanctifying and transforming work that happens to believers when they believe and receive God's grace because of what Jesus has done. And beginning in chapter 9 and going through most of chapter 11, Paul shows God's sovereign, overarching plan. How God accomplished everything that he set out to do, and how he brings everything to fruition. And that takes us through Romans 11, verse 32. And then Paul reacts to everything that he has just explained, and he bursts out in this hymn of praise to God. Paul seems to be overwhelmed here with what God has done as Paul considers our sin and how offensive that it was to God and the penalty that was due and how God sent his Son and how Jesus conquered sin and death and what he has accomplished and what he continues to accomplish in our lives and not just in our lives, but he's working out his plan in all of creation. This is what we're going to look at this morning. How Paul marvels at what God has done through the gospel. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I'd like to break this passage into three parts. We're going to consider verse 33 under the heading, God is unfathomable. Verses 34 and 35 will fall under the heading, God is self-sufficient. He requires nothing from anyone. Everything he needs or desires, he supplies to himself. And then we'll consider verse 36 under the heading, God is worthy of glory. So verse 33, God is unfathomable. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable are his ways. Let's begin with the word depth. God's depth is unfathomable. We use the word unfathomable to refer to something that is beyond understanding. It's something that you just can't get your mind around. It's incomprehensible. But the word was originally used of measuring the depth of a body of water. A fathom is a unit of measure. It's equal to 6 feet. And it's a measure that's used for depth. Now, before the invention of submarines and sonar and other high-tech ways of measuring depth, the only way to measure how deep water was to lower a weight attached to a rope or a chain until you hit the bottom. And then by measuring how much rope or chain it took, you knew how many fathoms deep it was. But this obviously had limitations, particularly the length of your rope. And some water was just unfathomable. You could only go so deep. And beyond that, it was a mystery. You had no idea how far it went or what was down there. When Augustine commented on this passage of Scripture, the one we're looking at this morning, he wrote, I have seen the depth, but I cannot reach the bottom. Now, it's good that we see the depth, that we go as deep as we can go, that we should ponder everything about God that He has revealed to us, that He has put within our grasp. But like Augustine, we will never reach the bottom, nor can we begin to even imagine how much deeper God is than what He has shown us. In this verse, the depth specifically refers to the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, the way the English Standard Version, the version that I'm preaching from this morning, reads, it presents riches and wisdom and knowledge as three different characteristics or resources of God. God's riches and His wisdom and His knowledge. In the original Greek, however, it's not quite so clear. It can just as easily be understood as two characteristics, where we have God's riches of wisdom and God's riches of knowledge. In fact, the New American Standard Bible translates it this way. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Not only does it suggest that the riches in view here exist as wisdom and knowledge, but it maintains that riches refers to both wisdom and knowledge. Now, the grammar in the original could be read either way, which is why you have two faithful translations rendering it differently. So these are both possibilities. But in this case, I believe the English Standard Version got it right. Riches, wisdom, and knowledge are three different characteristics. And here's why I think that. I looked at every time that Paul uses this word, riches, and it's only 15 times. There are a couple of them when he's just referring to a man's riches. But every other time that Paul uses this word, he uses it of God's riches, and either directly or indirectly, it always points to God's grace. Paul doesn't use this word to speak of God's infinite resources in any other area. He doesn't use this word to describe God's wealth of wisdom or his wealth of knowledge. Not that it would be wrong to talk about God's wisdom or knowledge as riches. Paul just doesn't do it. Not anywhere else, at least. And so I don't believe that that's what he means here either. I believe that Paul is using riches in much the same way that he used it in Ephesians 3, verse 8, where he wrote of preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what exactly was Paul preaching to the Gentiles? Well, everything in Ephesians up to this point, and everything we know about Paul from his other letters and from the book of Acts, makes it clear that if Paul taught anything, it was God's grace. When Paul says he preaches the riches of Christ, he means he preaches the grace of Christ. He uses the word riches to show the richness of God's grace. Now, think about what's going on in the book of Romans. Paul has just explained the gospel in detail with a heavy emphasis on grace, especially in the earlier chapters. And then he breaks into this hymn. Doesn't it make sense that he would mean it's impossible to plumb the depths of God's grace? Paul is overwhelmed with God's grace. In the first two chapters of Romans, we're told of the extent of man's wretchedness, how offensive we were to God. Paul summed it up in Romans 3 by writing, "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." We could not have been more loathsome to God. And yet God was so rich in grace that he chose to save us anyway. And it wasn't as if saving us didn't cost God anything. Paul went on in Romans to explain what God was willing to do in order to save man. In Romans 5, 7, he wrote, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And you know what Jesus suffered on the cross in order to save us. The physical torture that he endured. But even more than that, the wrath of the Father for all of the sins of the elect poured out on the Son. And as if that wasn't enough, that he saves us from condemnation at such a cost, consider also the incredible blessings that he has now lavished on us. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul wrote, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he doesn't stop blessing us. In Ephesians 2, verse 7, it says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, the riches of his grace. And it isn't for anything that we have done ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul wrote, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's not that we did anything to receive what God has given us. We were in the condition that Paul described in Romans chapter 3. Total depravity. And God intervened. He died a horrible death in our place. And then he lavished on us unimaginable blessing. And to that, Paul responds, oh, the depth of the riches of God's grace. But Paul was not done marveling at God here. He's also amazed by God's wisdom and God's knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge are, of course, related. For us, wisdom is the application of knowledge. We gain knowledge by reading God's word and by understanding it correctly by the power of God's Spirit. And then wisdom is applying that knowledge correctly in our lives to whatever circumstances that we face. So knowledge needs to come first. You can't have wisdom in a vacuum without knowledge. So when we're talking about the knowledge and wisdom that's available to us, we generally put it in that order: knowledge and then wisdom. But notice here, when it's the wisdom and knowledge of God, the order is reversed. And there's a reason for that. It's not that God began with this set of circumstances that pre-existed him or that came to be apart from him. It's not that God had this knowledge of a situation and then that he set out to deal with that situation in the wisest way possible. Instead, God's wisdom is his determination of the best way for things to unfold before there was anything to unfold. Before anything apart from God ever was, God determined how it would be. And in his wisdom, what he determined was the best. Now, it may not look like that to us sometimes because we're confined to a point in time and we tend to evaluate things based on our limited vantage point. But God's plan is the best, and we can trust that it is. God's knowledge, then, is his certainty that things are as he determined they would be. God's knowledge flows from his wisdom. The reality of how things are is built on the wisdom of God determining how they would be. And if that makes your head spin, well, it made Paul's head spin too. This is why Paul says that God's judgments are unsearchable. This is why he says that God's ways are inscrutable. Inscrutable means impossible to understand. What can be known about God? What he chooses to reveal. And that is all. What he has revealed in a general way through creation, including your own creation, and how you are with God's moral law written on your hearts, and also what he has revealed of himself in a very specific way through his word. That is what can be known about God. You cannot search and find anything else about God, no matter how hard you look, no matter how hard you think and ponder and philosophize, you cannot figure anything out about God. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are inscrutable." And this leads us to the next two verses under the heading, God is self-sufficient. When theologians talk about the attributes of God, and particularly the incommutable attributes, that is, the attributes that belong only to God, they usually list first the self-sufficiency of God. Sometimes it's called the self-existence of God or the independence of God. The old theological term is the aseity of God, which comes from the Latin and means from oneself. This includes the idea that God has no source or cause. He doesn't come from anyone or anything. He has no origin. And he continues to exist dependent only on himself for everything. In Exodus chapter 3, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and he told Moses to go to Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to free the Hebrew people, whom the Egyptians held as slaves. And Moses asked, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And in verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, this may seem like an odd way for God to identify himself, but it is the only way. God has no source that defines who he is. He doesn't come from anywhere or anything or anyone. He simply is who he is. In Romans 11, verses 34 and 35, Paul asks three rhetorical questions that point to this, the self-sufficiency of God. First, who has known the mind of the Lord? And this continues the idea that Paul introduced in the previous verse. God is unknowable. No one can comprehend him. Not us, not the angels, not the devil or the demons. There is no being who could ever know the mind of God beyond what God has chosen to reveal. And that is one aspect of the relationship between any creature and God. No creature can discover anything about God. You can't figure God out. You can't learn anything about him. He's too far beyond us and every other creature. Instead, the only way that truth about God flows to us is through revelation. General revelation in nature, specific revelation in His Word, discerned by the help of the Holy Spirit. God has to initiate it. He reveals Himself when He pleases and how He pleases to whom He pleases. The second rhetorical question is this: who has been God's counselor? There is no one who can tell God anything. We can offer no wisdom to Him, no criticism of how He does things, no advice for how His plan could be better. There is no counsel that flows from creature to creator. He doesn't need our counsel. He wouldn't benefit from it. His wisdom is perfect. It cannot be improved. Wisdom, knowledge, and truth flow in only one direction, from God to us. When we worship Him, we speak or sing the truth from God, about God, back to God. But it is only what He has revealed to us. Not only does God not need our counsel, but it is impossible for us to tell Him something that He doesn't already know, or to suggest something to Him that He hasn't already considered, or to offer insights that He doesn't already have. The third rhetorical question is, who has given a gift to God that He might be repaid? What can you give to God? Oh, we give Him tithes and offerings. We give Him our time, our talents, our abilities. We give Him our lives. But what do we have to give Him that we didn't receive from Him? It is right that we give back to God to show our gratitude for what He has given us. But the giving, like everything else, flows from God to us. We can't give Him anything that He didn't start out with and that He doesn't already have in abundance. We cannot make God richer than He already is, because He lacks nothing. This is why He doesn't owe us anything for anything that we give Him or any service that we do for Him. He is completely sufficient unto Himself. He requires nothing from anyone. And everything that is ultimately has its source in Him. So God is unfathomable. He is self-sufficient. And in verse 36, God is worthy of glory. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Here we have three prepositions: from, through, and to, that all relate to God. So all things are from Him. That is, they come from God. He created all things. He ordained all things. Without Him, there is nothing. And all things are through Him. He sustains all things. He didn't just create the universe and then let it go off on its own with maybe a little bit of intervention or correction from time to time. Everything relies on Him. And all things are to Him. That means that everything exists for His purpose. They exist to serve Him. Everything that happens is for His glory. It's all about God. From the beginning to the end, and everything in between. He is the founder, he is the protector, and he is the object. And all of that can only lead to one conclusion. To him be glory forever. Everything that is, and everything that ever was, and everything that will ever be points to this. This is the purpose of all of creation and all of history. Reflect on this. God is unfathomable. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. He is self-sufficient, independent. He has in himself everything that he could ever need or want. He lacks nothing. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? God has created the universe vast beyond our ability to comprehend. The universe is so big and so intricate, and there are so many complex systems that control the largest galaxies and the smallest particles. And God designed it all. And God made man with a plan to one day become a man himself in order to perform the greatest feat imaginable by redeeming man and creating for himself a people to lavish his kindness on for all of eternity. And the pinnacle of that plan was when God the Son went to the cross and he died for the sins of all of those who he came to redeem. He asked us to remember his death, and he gave us a way to do that. This supper, the bread that represents his body, and the cup that represents his blood. This remembrance is for believers, for those he died for. If that's you, if you have received the righteousness of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then this is for you, and you are invited to partake. It is also for God's glory alone. All things are for God's glory, but this, the depth of the grace and wisdom and knowledge that led Jesus to die, this deliverance is from him and through him and ultimately to him and his glory. So partake of this table as an act of worship for the sake of his glory. To make anything less of this table would be to partake in an unworthy manner. And we are warned against that. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to thank God for these elements and what they represent. And then we will distribute the bread. Once everyone who's participating has been served, then I will read a passage of Scripture, and then we will partake of the bread together, and then we will repeat with the cup. Heavenly Father, thank you for all of your Son did to glorify himself. What a marvelous thing. Father, I pray that you would give us the same sense of awe and wonder that you gave to your apostle Paul as he was writing this. Father, teach us what it means to truly behold you and your Son and your Spirit with the sense of wonder that the Apostle Paul had, Father. Father, thank you for what your Son accomplished. Father, thank you that he laid down his body for us, that he sacrificed it for our sake. Father, thank you that his blood was shed. Father, thank you for this bread that represents his body and the cup which represents his blood. Father, it is our desire that you would be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen.